Well, for the past few months, we've been approaching the apex of 1 Kings. This evening, we finally reach the summit. But this isn't just the high point of 1 Kings. It's the apex of the entire biblical story thus far. Proof of that claim is to be found in the mind-boggling number of sacrifices offered here, and the grandiosity of this worship, and the joyful, triumphant tone of this text, and the obvious theological significance of this moment in redemptive history, and in the Lord's second epiphany to Solomon. Further evidence could be found if we zoomed out and looked at the literary macrostructure of this whole first section of 1 Kings, which is about Solomon's reign. We would see, as of course you would guess, a giant chiasm with the dedication of the temple in the central spot. If you're interested in that, I can show you some cliff notes later. And also, if we looked at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 7, which describes the descent of the Lord's glory cloud and the wonderful Levitical music that glorified this moment. But when you're standing on the summit of a great mountain, the main thing to do is not to debate which peak is the highest or to devise various ways by which you could make such a calculation. Instead, it's to take in the glorious view. So as we read this passage together, take a good look at the landscape and consider with me what we can learn from this mountaintop. 1 Kings 8, 54 through 9, 9. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched towards heaven. Speaking of Solomon's posture, one commentator said this. The reader remembers that the prayer began with him standing, in verse 22, and can only conclude that under the weight of his petition, Solomon had sunk to a kneeling position as an act of submission. So just note in passing, here's one of the places that the Bible exemplifies the kind of postures appropriate to prayer. As Pastor Nicoletti recently reminded us in one of his sermons on Deuteronomy, the image of God includes all that we are, not just the mind. We are a union of body and soul. So that means when and where possible, we ought to pray, not just with our minds, but with our bodies as well. And Solomon stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he might incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires," or day by day, something like that, "that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true," or wholly devoted, "to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." And just by the way, the parallel account of this episode adds grandeur and theological depth to this moment. Just a few verses here from 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3, they add this. Right at this moment, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of Yahweh, because the glory of Yahweh had filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to Yahweh, saying, 'For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever.'" Verse 62, "And then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen, and 122,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days. The better translation, by the way, is what you'll find in the King James or the NASB or the Legacy Standard Bible, for 7 days and seven more days, even 14. As we've seen in previous sermons, the ESV has chosen to follow the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was popular at the time of Christ here, rather than the most reliable of the Hebrew manuscripts, the Masoretic text. I can't tell you why the ESV translators chose that path, but I can tell you only one of the 10 commentaries that I consulted agreed with that. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 7 says very clearly that the first 7 days were for the dedication of the temple, and the second seven were for the feast, which is very likely a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Thus, it seems Solomon combined the temple dedication with the annual Feast of Booths for a fortnight of worship and national festivities. And then on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. And as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. One more, by the way, here. Notice the allusion to the Davidic covenant, first given in 2 Samuel 7. It's easy to forget that temple was intertwined with the monarchy, since both are such massive themes in their own right in the Bible. But this evening's text reminds us that these two are really inseparable. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and said the Lord promised to build David's house. And then he allowed one of his sons to build the house of Yahweh, what we call the temple. It's customary to describe this sermon text as the dedication of the temple, but given this inseparable link between temple and monarchy, we could equally describe it as the confirmation and the completion of the Davidic covenant, and that's the way we'll think about it this evening. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house I have consecrated for my name will be cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, our sermon text shows us the goodness, the glory, and the gravity of being in covenant with the Lord. In my opinion, this passage belongs right up there with well-known beloved passages like Acts 2, 42 through 47, Psalm 133, 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, and John's Upper Room Discourse. Because it holds out for us a vision of how good life with God can be, if only we will walk in his ways. Look again at this passage from the perspective of the people, and just savor the sweetness of this moment. In the first section, 854 to 61, their wise and excellent king stands before them, reminding them of the Lord's faithfulness in bringing them to this great moment, prayerfully blessing them, and casting a glorious vision for what the Lord will do for them and through them to bring this program of blessing to the entire world if they will only be faithful to him. In the second section, 862 through the end of this chapter, the king leads the entire nation in an extravagant, epic, unforgettable fortnight of worship and celebration. As this temple is used for the first time, and as the Lord's glory cloud descends to signify his willingness to dwell with Israel. And in the third section, 9:1-9, the Lord appears to Solomon a second time, confirming his covenant promises to the nation in Solomon's royal house. The passage portrays the benefits of being in covenant with the Lord, which we could summarize in terms of the Lord's faithfulness, generosity, and availability. Last week, Pastor Gutierrez focused on the Lord's faithfulness, so I won't belabor the point here. I'll simply remind you that everything about this moment, from the peaceful possession of the Promised Land, to the gold that decked the temple walls, from the abundant supply of sacrificial animals to the breath that was in the lungs of these worshipers, everything about this moment depended upon the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. Like the world's finest glass of wine, this moment had been centuries in the making, and its incomparable flavor was a testimony to the careful, unsearchable foreknowledge and fidelity of our God. The Lord's generosity is really the other side of that coin. Not only has the Lord fulfilled all of the promises that he made in the past, as they look backwards, he now confirms and renews these promises for future generations. You can especially see this in 9:5, where the Lord promises to maintain this glorious kingdom. The benefits of the covenant can be preserved for future generations, if only the king and his people will walk in the Lord's ways. But I'd like for us to especially focus on the Lord's availability, primarily seen here in two covenant institutions, the temple and the office of king. In the initial statement of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord had promised to make Solomon his son, a word that harkened back to Adam's identity as being made in the image of God, and one that also pointed forward to Christ, his identity as the Son of God. So far in 1 Kings, we've seen two main ways in which King Solomon represented and resembled Yahweh to the people, and the way he ruled by the gift of divine wisdom, and also in the way that he modeled his palace on the Lord's house. But our sermon text shows us an even richer expression of this same theme. Look again at verses 54 through 61, and notice how Solomon brings the covenantal grace of the Lord near to the people. His prayerful blessing focuses on the Bible's most condensed expression of covenant grace, the idea that God is with his people, verse 57. In other words, he is present, accessible to us. He is for us. He is our God, verse 57, verse 59, verse 61. And we are his people, just as a bride and a groom promise each other to be your lawfully wedded wife or husband. Solomon brings this covenant grace near to the people, not only in the sense that he reminds them of these truths, yes, but also in the sense that his prayerful blessing here is effective. It's a means of grace. Notice his request that these words of mine, with which I've pleaded to the Lord, referring to basically the bulk of chapter 8, that great intercessory prayer right before this, that those words would be near to the Lord day and night. In this moment, Solomon is a mediator, just as much a mediator, on par with Abraham interceding for Lot and Abimelech, and with Moses interceding for the nation of Israel after the golden calf, and with Job, who interceded for his friends after they angered God with their foolish talk, and with Samuel, who interceded for the humbled nation of Israel. Though there's no known sin, there's no obvious breach of the covenant at this point, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon knows the weaknesses and the folly of the people. And so his blessing is mixed with intercession as he looks to their future. He asks the Lord to work in their hearts so they won't stray from the Lord, verse 58. But he also reminds God of this great prayer of chapter 8, verse 59, which proleptically interceded for them. It did it in advance as if it had already happened. But the most significant and lasting way in which Solomon brought the Lord's covenantal goodness and glory near to the people was by building the temple. The last few chapters of 1 Kings have already shown several ways in which the temple made the Lord more available to his people. But look again at 9:3 and consider the most concentrated and moving expression of that idea. By consecrating or setting apart as holy or sanctifying the temple, the Lord was expressing his acceptance of the sacrifices that Solomon had offered. He was confirming that the animal blood really would atone for their sins. He was acknowledging that the smoke of the animal really did stand for the worshiper's consecration to God. And he was affirming that the peace offering really was a moment of genuine communion between God and faithful worshipers. In other words, by consecrating the temple, the Lord was declaring it to be a means of grace. But even more wonderful, in sanctifying the temple, the Lord was expressing his intention to dwell among the people. Ultimately, what makes someone or something holy is nothing less than this, the presence of the Lord. What made Israel a holy nation, after all? That the Lord dwelt among her. What made the ground around the burning bush holy ground, besides the fact that the Lord was in the fire? What made the prophets holy men? They stood in the Lord's divine counsel, and his words were in their lips. What made the utensils of the tabernacle holy? They were used in Yahweh's worship, and they belonged in his tent. Along these lines, look again at 9:3, and notice how the Lord gives a kind of explanation of what it means that he has consecrated this house. The ESV's translation is just a tiny bit misleading in that the translators placed a period after the word forever, which might seem to imply that the second half of this verse is moving on to an unrelated thought. But instead, the idea here is that God's name, eyes, and heart all go together. Each expresses a complementary aspect of what it means that the Lord has set apart this place as holy. The Lord's name represents his character, his history of redeeming Israel, and his covenant. Think of how he revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush. And then in a fuller way, he let Moses see his glory as he unfolded the character behind his name, Exodus 34. Think about the emphasis on God's name in the covenant documents, the Ten Commandments, and the Third Commandment. Names are like handles. They enable us to identify a person, to get his or her attention, to call out to that person, to appeal to that person based on his or her reputation. Some of you had a mother who would emphatically call out your full name when you were in trouble, when you were misbehaving. It's an authoritative way of grabbing hold of your attention. In my last year of seminary, I drove a school bus in a route in rural Mississippi to help pay the bills. It was a nightmare. It was the second worst job. Not the worst, but second. And at the midpoint of the route, I had no less than 55 kids on a bus that only had 22 benches. If you do the math, that means that even if all of the kids were dutifully sitting in pairs on the seats, which was quite a tall order, it would still mean that almost a dozen kids were standing in the aisles. And these were some of the worst behaved, most disrespectful kids I had ever encountered in my life. While I was still fresh on the job and optimistic, I thought I would bring some semblance of order to the bus one day by targeting the worst offenders. There was a middle school girl with a rotten attitude who stirred the pot with all the students every day, right in the middle of the bus, standing up. So I decided to have a showdown with her. I thought I'll make her sit in the front row, right next to me, where she can't stir the pot and cause chaos. The moment of confrontation came. I told her to come sit up front by me. She sneered at me and spoke only one sentence. "You don't even know my name," and sauntered back to the back of the bus to sit with her friends. Names or handles. But friends, the Lord has not only placed his name in the temple, but also his eyes and his heart. What is it saying? It's saying this was the place where the Lord would direct his attention. This was the place that the Lord would watch over and from which his righteous judgments would go forth. This was the place where he would bend his ear to hear prayers. This was the place that would be in the center of his thoughts, his plans, his affections, his desires, his concerns. But as good and as glorious as the Davidic covenant was, friends, what we have in the new covenant is even better. Wise and excellent though he was, King Solomon would ultimately fail to represent and resemble the Lord to Israel. And his unfaithfulness would result in the division of the kingdom. And for all of its splendor and fame, Solomon's temple remained confined to one corner of the world, accessible only to those who had been circumcised, really a tiny fraction of the world's population. But in Christ, we have a better king, one who not only represents and resembles the Lord, but who is the Lord incarnate. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet remained faithful even unto death. And in Christ, we don't just have a worldwide temple accessible to every tribe and tongue. In Christ, we are a worldwide temple, inhabited and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. In Christ, we see how the Lord remained faithful and generous, even though his people broke their side of the Davidic covenant. For in Christ, we have the monarchy and the temple resurrected, transformed, and glorified. In Christ, we see how the Lord has made himself even more available to his people, as types and shadows have given way to fulfillment and heavenly substance. The Israelites had the blood of sacrificial animals. We have the blood of the Son of God. The Israelites feasted on the meat of oxen and sheep, but we feast on the body and blood of the God-man. The Israelites consecrated themselves by offering animals on a brazen altar, but we consecrate our bodies and our lives in the holy flames of the Spirit given to the church at Pentecost. Friends, Jesus Christ is the goodness, the glory, and the substance of our covenant with the Lord. And we are in him, baptized into his name. But our sermon text not only shows us the benefits of being in covenant with the Lord, but the obligations. As recipients of his goodness and glory, what do we owe to the Lord? Well, we could think about this from several different perspectives. We could think about it simply from the perspective of how to express the gratitude that we owe to him. Or we could think about it in terms of the symbolism of these sacrifices, how the whole burnt offering represents being consecrated to the Lord, how the grain offering points to the tribute that we owe to him, how the peace offering points to the need to live in close communion with him. We could also frame this in terms of walking in the Lord's ways. Just notice how the narrator piles up synonyms to describe the Lord's ways in 858, 861, 94, 96, commandments, statutes, rules, following me, etc. But the one that I want to highlight this evening is the one that I think most closely corresponds to what is, I think, the most moving and concentrated expression of the Lord's covenant love for us. Look again at this passage and notice the emphasis on the Lord's heart is matched by four references to the hearts of Solomon and the people. 858, 861, 866, 94. Just as the Lord has given his heart to Israel, so Israel must give her heart to the Lord. Look again at each of those references to the heart in context, and we can go a level deeper. What does a heart given to the Lord look like? Well, first, it's inclined to the Lord, verse 58. In other words, it's predisposed towards him. It tends towards him, like a plant that grows towards the sunlight. A heart inclined to him leans in his direction. The Hebrew word translated as inclined is most frequently associated with stretching, for example, stretching out a tent, and turning. As a baby instinctively turns towards mama's face or stretches towards the sound of dad's voice, so our hearts should turn towards his face in prayer and reach out to the sound of his voice in scripture. Christian, is that the instinct of your heart? Secondly, a heart that's given to the Lord is wholly true or wholly devoted, verse 61. The Hebrew word here is actually the adjectival form of shalom, which is normally the word for peace, because in the Hebrew vocabulary, something that was complete or whole or perfect was thought to be at peace, at rest. The Septuagint translates this with a Greek word associated with maturity, with reaching its end state. The King James actually translates this here as, "Let your hearts be perfect." One commentator describes it as perfect in the sense of sincere, pointing to the root idea of wholeness and the need to preserve the covenant relationship with the Lord. Another one described it as totally complete as opposed to partial. Another described it as being at one with Yahweh. And then closely related to this is what we find in 9:4, with integrity of heart and uprightness. The Hebrew word here overlaps with the one in 861, referring to something complete or whole, but it also implies innocence, blamelessness. One commentator said it this way: the root occurs most frequently in regard to a sacrificial animal, which cannot be defective in any way. A whole heart refers to a self that belongs wholly to God. There is no divided loyalty. This is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus calling his disciples to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's also the equivalent of his warning that you cannot serve two masters, but must be fully devoted to one or the other. Christian, does your heart belong wholly to the Lord? Is it faithfully devoted to him? And thirdly, the heart that is given to the Lord is glad. Look again at this middle section, especially verse 66, and ponder with me the marriage of holiness and happiness in this climactic moment of Israel's history. You would be hard-pressed to find a holier moment in Israel's history than this one. The dedication of the temple, the descent of the Lord's glory cloud, the entire nation gathered for a fortnight of worship, and the sacrifice of 142,000 animals. The courtyard must have ran with more blood and smoke than Gettysburg, Stalingrad, and the sacking of Troy combined. And yet you would be equally pressed, hard-pressed, to find a happier moment in Israel's history. For all of the blood, all of the smoke, and all of the meat, which, by the way, most of which was actually eaten by the people as they feasted on the peace offerings, it all heralded the same happy news. The Lord has atoned for our sins. The Lord has set us apart as his holy people. The Lord has favored us with blessing and life. The Lord dwells among us, and we belong to him. It seems serendipitous to me that just this morning, Pastor Nicoletti preached on the widow giving her last two pennies to the temple. The mind-boggling number of sacrifices Solomon gives here in chapter 8 illustrate what it looks like when a king's heart is fully devoted to the Lord. Solomon's heart overflows with joyful generosity, so much so that the entire nation of Israel is fed with sacrificial meat for a fortnight and goes home with a song and a story in his or her heart. As I thought about this beautiful scene, I was reminded of John Piper's maxim, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Christian, is your heart glad in the Lord? Of course, it won't be overflowing with happiness at every moment. Of course, it will go up and down with the vicissitudes of life in a fallen world. But does it have moments like this one here, when you are caught up in the worship of the Lord, when your mind overflows with thoughts of his goodness and his glory? And even in valleys and trials, do you know how to delight yourself in the Lord and place your hope in him? Happiness is the keynote of this climactic moment. It should have been the energy that overflowed to all of the surrounding nations. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses proleptically condemns the nation of Israel this way. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. May it never be so among us. Let us pray for a heart like this, inclined to the Lord. Let us tremble at the prospect of ever turning away from this good and glorious God. And let us worship him with great joy. Amen.